I want you to notice a critical verse that's here and how it's applicable to the passage in 1 Corinthians 12 that Merrill read. And it's this verse in Romans chapter 8, page 1300. And he says there in verse 9, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." We have a fundamental truth here that's very important. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit. You can't come to Christ without the Holy Spirit. The Spirit draws you to Christ. The Spirit is the one who opens your mind to understand truth, to understand your need of a Savior. The Spirit is the one who enables you to turn from your sins and come to Christ. So, every real Christian has the Holy Spirit. This is a fundamental and important truth. Christianity is never a matter of mere belief. I think that many people who go to church think that. Christianity is a matter of mere belief. So Christians and Muslims and Jews are essentially the same people. And we essentially believe alike. And you know, at one level, that's certainly true, because all three religions are based on the Old Testament. Judaism is based on the Old Testament, but it is not based on the Old Testament in an absolute way. Judaism is the religion of the Old Testament as filtered and interpreted by the rabbis and coming down to the Jewish people in written form in what's called the Talmud. And so the Talmud is the summation of Judaism. Islam takes the Old Testament and it corrects it by the Quran. It says that the Old Testament and the New Testament are given by inspiration of God. They're the Word of God. And therefore, Muslims, if they follow the Quran, give respect to a degree to Christians and to Jews within certain limits, but only as second-class citizens. But Christians and Jews are allowed to exist under Islam if they submit themselves voluntarily to Islamic authority. If they refuse, the consequences can be pretty terminal, as we know from history. So Islam is based on the Old Testament, but the Old Testament as corrected by the Holy Quran. Christianity is based on the Old Testament, but the Old Testament interpreted by the life and teachings, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so the Old Testament is fulfilled, not done away with, but transformed in the New Testament. So no one follows the Old Testament today. No one does that. The Jews don't, the Muslims don't, the Christians don't. And all three religions have similar beliefs. We all believe there's one God. We all believe in the basic code of morality that's summed up in the Ten Commandments. Those are the similarities. But let me tell you the fundamental difference between real Christianity and not real Christianity, and Judaism and Islam. Real Christianity offers an experience with God, an experience of God. Real Christianity says, it isn't merely a matter of belief, but it is a matter of knowing God personally and intimately and having communion with Him. And that is summed up in St. Paul's words in Romans 8, 9, where he says in that second sentence, "Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." A Christian is not someone only who is baptized, who is admitted to the Lord's Supper, baptism, confirmation. Certainly those are marks of Christianity. A Christian is not one who is only ordained to be a pastor or an elder or a deacon or a Sunday school teacher appointed to that work. A Christian, a real Christian, has experienced the power of the Holy Spirit initially. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that Christian never sins. It doesn't mean that Christian never has doubts. But it does mean that there is a moment in time in the life of a real Christian when he goes from being dominated and controlled by himself to experiencing the power of God that changes his life. Never perfectly, but changes him. So a real Christian, someone who actually is a follower of Christ, is more than someone who has been baptized and admitted to the Lord's Supper and may even be a preacher. It is a person who has experienced the beginning, at least, of a transforming work of the Holy Spirit. I believe in my own experience in the life of the church, beginning with outwardly becoming a Christian in the 1940s and experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit in the 1960s, that the vast majority of people who attend Christian churches know no more of the work of the Holy Spirit than the person who attends the synagogue on Friday night at the beginning of the Jewish Sabbath, or attends the weekly prayers on Friday at the mosque. That's my belief. That's my experience of dealing with people. So what I want to talk to you about today is, as we think of the gifts of the Spirit, that initial work of the Spirit. He says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. Turn with me, if you will, to the passage Merrill read, and let's look at verses 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, page 1320. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit, notice he says, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. I want you to see that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the universal experience of real Christians. But it's not the universal experience of Christians. Let me repeat what I just said. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, is the universal experience of all Christians, real Christians. But it isn't the universal experience of all Christians in the sense of people who've been baptized. Let me cite a case in point. When my wife was pregnant with our first child, who just celebrated her 40th birthday 8 days ago, we thought that we might be going to have a boy. And we decided, I have a lovely wife who went along with this. She has always set an example for me in terms of being submissive and kind and supportive. Here's the name. You may have heard this. Abraham Kuyper, Vincent. What an odd name. Abraham Kuyper. Why would I have wanted to name our little boy Abraham Kuyper? And why is Lydia so grateful that she is a girl? Abraham Kuyper was an amazing man. His father was a minister. He was a highly educated minister himself in the Dutch Reformed Church. And in his first parish, in his first church that he served, he encountered an old woman who was sick, or pretty much confined to the home, and he would visit her regularly. And she began to talk to him about a personal relationship with Christ. Now, Kuyper knew nothing of a personal relationship with Christ. Kuyper had been born in a Christian family. Kuyper had been raised in a Christian family, indeed a very good Christian family. He was raised in the home of a minister of the Word and Sacraments, raised in a good, solid home. And then Kuyper sensed that it would be good for him to go into the ministry. When I was not converted, I thought at one time I should be a minister. My mother told me that she had dedicated me to God and had prayed that I would become a minister because my mother was descended from seven different generations of pastors, and some generations, two pastors at once. The daughter of a minister for seven generations married a minister. And so in my mother's family tree, there were five Baptist, four Methodist, and one Presbyterian minister. The last in the link was an Episcopalian born shortly after the Civil War in Virginia, who after he went off to school and examining the beliefs of various denominations in light of Scripture, left the Episcopal Church and became a Presbyterian. kind of an echo of the English Civil War of the 17th century. And he moved in the year 1900 to a place called Wartrace, Tennessee, as a single man, and courted and married the daughter of the Methodist minister. And from that union came my mother. So my mother wanted to have a preacher for a son to continue the legacy. And it would have been easy for me at a point to have simply become a minister, like Abraham Kuyper. Not knowing Christ personally, but wanting to do good, wanting to be kind, and all these other things. I even worked for two summers at the conference grounds of the Presbyterian Church, Montreat, North Carolina, 1962 and 1963. And I met a lot of ministers. Abraham Kuyper was like that. But as he visited the elderly woman in his church, it began to dawn on him that that elderly woman had something he didn't have. She knew God. He knew about God. He knew a lot more about God than the elderly woman did. After all, Abraham Kuyper could read Latin in addition to Dutch. And he could read the scriptures in both Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. And he knew the theology of the church and the history of the church. He was a brilliant man. He was steeped in philosophy as well. He knew all about God, but Abraham Kuyper did not know God. And through the ministry of a simple woman, not a brilliant woman, not a learned woman, but a simple woman, Abraham Kuyper came one day to seek what I will call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He sought God, and he found God. No one who seeks God with all his heart ever fails to find God. God says, "You will search for me, and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart." And Kuyper began to seek God. And as he sought God, he found God. He found a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Then one day it dawned on him. It wasn't his goodness. It wasn't his intellectual achievements. It wasn't what he did that made him right with God. It was what Jesus did for him. That the Lord Jesus, who is God, came into this world and died on the cross as his substitute in his place. And Kuyper put his trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, trusting what Jesus did for him and not his intellectual attainments and not his works. And Kuyper's ministry was transformed. He went from being a non-Christian Christian minister to being a man who experienced the fullness and power of the Holy Spirit in his life. And he became a man with boundless energy, always involved in various things. He started a newspaper that was nationwide. And in the course of doing that and being involved in working with other pastors, he was burdened that the state universities were not adequate in training people for the ministry. And so he founded a university called the Free University of Amsterdam. It's still there today. And in the course of time, because Christianity is not about Sunday morning only, but it's about taking what we learn on Sunday morning and applying it 7 days a week, Abraham Kuyper became involved in politics. And at the turn of the 19th and into the 20th century, Abraham Kuyper became the Prime Minister of the Netherlands. That's why we were going to name our little boy Abraham Kuyper. What's the point? The point is this. Never name your child Abraham Kuyper. No, no. The point is that Abraham Kuyper was a man who had certain beliefs and a certain conformity to Christian morality. But he had never experienced the power of God in his life to give him a new heart. Real Christians are people who have received God's Spirit. How do we know that we've received God's Spirit? Well, there is fruit of the Spirit. And we've looked at that this past year in this series on the Holy Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, and peace. A person is different. I can think of my own life. I did not know God. Sometimes, even though I entertained the possibility of becoming a minister, I was convinced that I was an atheist. Sounds funny, doesn't it? Till you go off to college in a denominational college and you encounter people studying for the ministry who are not sure they believe in a God, the kind of God who's revealed in Scripture either. But on September the 4th, 1964, meeting with a group of guys on a Friday night, late at night, it dawned on me, as it had dawned on Abraham Kuyper, I did not know God personally. I said prayers, and I had read the Bible, but I didn't know God. And so that night, I asked God to give me His Holy Spirit. I asked Him to change me. I asked Jesus to come into my life. And you know, I did not have a dramatic experience. I didn't cry. I didn't laugh. In fact, as I look back on that experience on that Friday night, September 4th, 1964, there was no real emotion connected with it. It's just that along the way, as I was praying earnestly, I knew that God had heard my prayer. I knew that I had become a Christian, and I began to live like one. And I began to live like one, not because of an external thing that I was trying to conform to, but because something within me was compelling me. Now, dear ones, that's verse 13. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He leads us at a point in our lives to turn ourselves over to Him, to turn from our life of sin and to believe in Jesus Christ. And He says in verse 13, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, have all been made to drink into one Spirit. What does that mean? Does that mean that everybody is going to be perfect? Well, if you look at this church, just look with me for a moment at this Corinthian church. Notice how He says there in verse 13, the word all. We were all baptized into one body. And He says at the end, we've all been made drink into one Spirit. But if you look at this church, you discover what? It's a church full of carnal people. If you look at chapter 1, you discover that on page 1311, that they had a party spirit operating within that church. Look at verse 12. Now I say this, 1 Corinthians 1:12, that each of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I of Christ. Notice that they had a kind of denominationalism beginning within their own body. They had one group saying, we're the followers of Paul. They had another group saying they were the followers of Apollos. Another group said they were followers of Peter. Peter's Aramaic name is Cephas. And they had another group, and they were probably the most difficult to deal with at all because they didn't recognize the denominational spirit that was working in them. They said, well, we're just followers of Christ. We're not like you carnal followers of Paul or Peter. And then He goes on and He says it really is all about Christ. There ought to be unity in the body of Christ. But this church had divisions. If you look over at chapter 3, He describes those divisions even more fully. He picks up that theme again and He says in verse 1, page 1312, He said, I couldn't talk to you as mature spiritual people, but as carnal babes in Christ. Why? He says, verse 4, one says, I'm of Paul, another of Apollos, and so on. And then He goes on over into chapter 5, and this was a church that was very proud of itself because it was very broad-minded. They tolerated everybody in the church. Our doors are open to everybody. And in chapter 5, He says in verse 1, page 1313, it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And notice their response. Man, we're the church of the open door. And He said, you ought to be the church with a swinging door. Easy in and easy out. Boot the guy out till he repents. This is incestuous adultery. It's not his mother, it's his father's wife, though. And He says, look at their reaction. They're proud of it. Look at us. You know, there are denominations today that are proud of the immorality that they tolerate within their churches. Seriously. Churches that are an advocacy for same-sex marriage and putting people who have same-sex partners in pulpits as pastors. Seriously, the denomination that I was raised in does that. And he says, you're puffed up and have not rather mourned that the one who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. In chapter 6, what does he say? He says in verse 1, page 1314, he said, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? They were suing each other. They were a litigious church. Can you imagine how that would work in our church? One family suing another family and two different attorneys going before a secular court. And he's saying, there's never a place for a Christian to sue another Christian. You ought to go to the leadership of the church. Ask the church to resolve the matter. Are you serious? That's what he says. He says in verse 4, he says, if then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? What's he talking about? He's saying, do you mean that these pagan judges are held in high esteem by the church? Of course not. They're just guys that got those positions because of a series of circumstances. Usually, there was some dishonesty and underhandedness in how they became judges. Do you hold those people in esteem? He said, they're crooks themselves. He said, go to the leadership of your church. That's what he's saying. He says in verse 5, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you? Not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? And then if you go over to chapter 7, you see it's a church with all kinds of marriage trouble. Terrible marital problems. The whole of chapter 7 is about that. And then in chapters 8, 9, and 10, it's a church that had terrible problems because of idol worship. You see, it's this way. They came to Christ, and they came out of a pagan world. Corinth was a very pagan city. And people were involved. You know how it works. You become a Christian, and then you get invited to some kind of an event that's not really Christian. And the social pressure's on you. You need to go because, you know, mom is there, dad's there, Uncle Buck and Aunt Sue. They're all there and we need to go. And yet it's a pagan deal. And so what happens in that world is that many Christians became involved in idol worship, which they shouldn't have been involved in. Then in chapter 11, people were doing what? Instead of celebrating the Lord's Supper in a decent kind of way, we discover over there that in the top of page 1320, 1 Corinthians 11:21, he says, in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another's drunk. Do you mean to tell me they were guzzling the communion wine to the point of stumbling down the aisle or stumbling on the table? At the table? Yeah, that's what he says. So this is a church that was abusing the Lord's Supper. And then the theme that we've been on now with the gifts of the Spirit in chapter 12, 13, and 14, chapters 12, 13, and 14, it's a church that though it was endowed with the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, totally misunderstood the purposes of the gifts, and certain people were flaunting their gifts in a way that humiliated other people, and just came across as plain wacky and goofy. You ever been in a situation where people were so impressed with their spiritual importance and the gift of the Spirit they had received that they looked like a raving lunatic to other people? And someone telling me one time they had someone doing some work in their home and they heard barking going on in the kitchen where the person was supposed to be doing repair work and remodeling their kitchen, and discovered the man was on his knees barking. And they said, what's going on? Well, I'm barking at the devil. I'm full of the Holy Ghost. And I'm not putting anybody down exactly, but I'm saying the church in Corinth was a church where people in their spiritual pursuit did some pretty wacky stuff. And then chapter 15, this is the real zinger. In chapter 15, the whole of the 15th chapter, the whole of that chapter, all 58 verses are about what? About the resurrection, because this was a church that on this most fundamental of Christian doctrines, They were confused. Okay? Sounds like a good church, huh? This is a church with terrible problems. But look back at chapter 12 with me for a moment in verse 13, page 1320. This is a church where Paul says of them, "You have all been baptized by the Holy Spirit." Now, you know, people will quibble over prepositions. Well, they may have been baptized by the Spirit, but they haven't been baptized with the Spirit. And people that make statements like that, or baptized in the Spirit, or just don't know Greek. Greek prepositions don't translate the way our prepositions do. The point is what? Every single believer in the church in Corinth had experienced the power of the Holy Spirit initially, which is how they left paganism to become believers in Jesus Christ. But what do we learn from the baptism of the Holy Spirit? It does not result in people who are always moral. It does not result in people who are always sound theologically. It doesn't result in people who are always generous and giving and willing to turn the other cheek. It results in a motley crew that's very imperfect. But they have the Holy Spirit. They have an initial taste of the power of God. Now, let's look at something else for a moment. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Ephesians. Every real Christian has been baptized with the Holy Spirit. But now look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, page 1346. Ephesians 5, verse 18, page 1346. While every Christian, even people that have marriage trouble, even people that sue other Christians, even people that have gotten drunk at the Lord's Supper, even people that have grave misunderstandings of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, even people with a party spirit, every real Christian has received the Holy Spirit, that initial power of God. Look at Ephesians 5:18. He says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." I want to unpack that verse with you for a moment, because there are a number of points of truth that need to be borne out here. The first thing he says here is that he's saying this to Christians. He's saying this to Christians who have experienced the power of the Holy Spirit. He's saying this, if we might infer from 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, he's saying this to Christians who've experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And he says to them, be filled with the Spirit. What do we learn from that? We learn that it's possible to be a Christian, baptized in the Holy Spirit, baptized with the Holy Spirit, baptized into the body of Christ, and not be filled with the Spirit. And this is a very fundamental truth. It's possible to be baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. Baptized with the Spirit. Baptized in the Spirit. Baptized by the Spirit. And not be filled with the Holy Spirit. Look at what he says. He says, I want you what? To be filled with the Spirit. Now, a little knowledge of Greek grammar is very valuable at this point. Because he's giving a present imperative. In Greek, the force of a present imperative is continuous action. Be being filled with the Holy Spirit. We might stretch it out in a broad paraphrase. Be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Or actually, not a paraphrase, but translating it more literally. Be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Or keep seeking to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying. So we learn something else there. We learn that being filled with the Holy Spirit is a process that has its ups and its downs. We'll see that in a moment. It's a process that has its ups and downs. Or we might say it's an experience that doesn't last. Receiving the Holy Spirit is an experience that lasts. Once you have the Holy Spirit, and He has you in conversion, He has you and you have Him forever. But being filled with the Spirit is something that needs to take place in the life of a believer on a regular basis, and so I regularly pray, before I preached this morning, fill me with Your Spirit. Why? Well, what is it to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Notice verse 18 gives us a hint. It is like and not like getting drunk. It is like and not like getting drunk. What's it like to be drunk? Well, I used to be a drunk. I think I know something about it. Okay. I was a drunk for 3 years in my life. It doesn't mean I was always drunk. It doesn't mean that I was always filled with alcohol. But it does mean that on a regular basis, I experienced a filling with alcohol. What is it to be filled with alcohol? Well, if you're drinking very low alcohol level beer, you can be full of an alcoholic beverage very quickly. Someone once said to me, Bob, I don't understand it. He said to me, I can't get drunk anymore. And I said, well, how much are you drinking? He said, a case of beer a day. I said, you mean the six pack? No, I mean a case. A case, I said. How do you ever get away from the bathroom? A case of beer? 12 ounces of beer times 24? How can you consume that much alcohol? And then I said to him, or that much liquid. Then I said to him, your problem is not that you can't get drunk, it's that you can't get sober. You don't know what sobriety is because you haven't been sober in so long. And so you have this buzz on constantly, you've adjusted to it. So I'm not talking about the quantity of the liquid, like 3-2 beer. You'd have to drink a lot of that. As over against, let's say, some kind of 86 proof bourbon or something, or 90% gin, or 90 proof gin or something like that, or 50 proof vodka. You wouldn't have to drink much of that. You wouldn't be filled physically with it. So what is the meaning of being filled? What is the analogy of drunkenness and being filled? The analogy is to be filled with something is to be controlled by something. To be under the influence and dominance of something so that when people see you, they know he's drunk. By the way, a great cure for drinking to excess is to watch a videotape of yourself at a party after you've had too much to drink. Whoa, oh man, what a fool. You know, that's what my daddy used to say of people, that's the liquor talking. To be filled with something is to be controlled by something, to be influenced by something, to be dominated by something. And so if you look at biblical passages of Scripture, you discover that the same word for filling is used of various emotions. They heard Paul speaking and they were filled with rage. What does it mean they were filled with rage? You could see it in their eyes. You could hear it in the tone of voice. You could read it in the expressions of their face. You could read it in their body language. They were under the influence, dominance, and control of rage to the point everybody knew it. Filled with jealousy, filled with rage, filled with fear. When people are filled with fear, you know it. Your dog can smell it. Do you know that when you're really afraid, your body odor changes? And your dog, who has trouble figuring out what's in the book, if he happens to look at a book you're reading, he doesn't make any sense of those gray shades on that page. But that's the analogy with smell and us with a dog. We can't make much sense out of the gray shades, as it were, of the book of the dog smell. But a dog smells the way you read a book. He just said, oh yeah, the dog walks in the house and says, oh, they're having pot roast tonight. Got carrots, onions, probably got 3 onions and 2 bay leaves in there. Dogs smell that way, and they can smell fear. That's why when you manifest fear to a dog, you may have rigid control of your body language and your facial expressions, but your BO is sending out an instant signal. You can really have fun with these folks. They're afraid of you. So to be filled with something is to be dominated and controlled by it, and it manifests itself. So to be filled with wine, to be drunk with wine, is obvious. To be filled with the Spirit is what? Well, it's like that. It's to be under the control of the Spirit, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, so that the Holy Spirit is leading you what you should say and what you shouldn't say, how you should say it, whether you should just back off and leave it alone. You have a sense, supernaturally, of being guided. Okay, now notice, it's a process. Be being filled. What does that mean? It means you can be a real Christian and not be filled with the Spirit. So therefore, you need to be filled again. Let's look at some passages in the book of Acts to illustrate this. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. The whole church is filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verse 4. Page 1253, we'll look at these verses very quickly. It says, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Look over at chapter 4, verse 8. Chapter 4, verse 8. Chapter 4, verse 8 says this. Then Peter, page 1256, filled with the Holy Spirit. You mean he was filled again? He was filled on the day of Pentecost. Now it's weeks later, maybe months later, and what? He's filled again. Why did he need to be filled again? Here's the basic secret of the Christian life. We leak. We leak. We're like a tire. I noticed last week that a particular tire on the car that had gone flat on us over in Meridian, Mississippi, was going down again. There was a problem with the tire. There it was. Finally, it was replaced. The tire leaks. We don't get replacement till we go be with Jesus. So as long as we're in this body, as long as Jesus has not returned or we've gone to be with Jesus, we're like a tire with a slow leak. And you better make sure you've got one of those cans that fills and plugs it when you're going down the road and you check it. And you better be sure that you stop at a gas station like the gas station I worked in 1961, which had free air. And you could fill that tire back up and keep checking it. Of course, better to get a new tire or if you can't repair it. But that's the nature of being a Christian. To be a Christian is what? We can be under the control and dominance of the Holy Spirit one moment, and then something happens. Have you ever had this experience? Have you ever in church really been caught up in the worship? Perhaps it was in the Lord's Supper, and you were really seeking God, and you had confessed your sins and said, Lord, I want you to deal with this in my life. And you really laid it all on the altar. You really, right there sitting in your pew without even getting out of the pew, you said, Lord, I know that I've not been doing right by you in how I'm dealing with my husband, my wife, my child, my employer, my employee, my friend, my next door neighbor, whom I screamed at and cussed at when his dog came over and dug up my rose bush. You know, what would Jesus have done? I'm not sure. But I know that what it was in terms of how I dealt with it was not the way it ought to be. So I'm giving this to you, Lord. And you lay it all, everything you know in your life that you know isn't really pleasing to God. You say, Lord, I yield it all to you. I give it all to you. Fill me with your Spirit, Lord. Make Jesus real and precious to me one more time. And he does. And you really have a sense of meeting with the Lord. And you go out and you know, in spite of the way the world is and the newspaper stories and the TV headlines, you got a basic, effervescent buoyancy in your spirit. God's in this heaven, and all's right with the world. And then some nincompoop pulls right out in front of you and almost have a wreck trying to get out of Ida Street because in spite of pleading, doing everything we possibly could do with the state of Louisiana to get a traffic light out there, everything short of bribery, we've never done that. Everything short of bribery. We can't get a stoplight out there. And somebody almost kills you. And you just are not filled with the Holy Spirit anymore. You're filled with rage. You see, filled with it. Dominated by it. Controlled by it. And you seethe in it the rest of the afternoon. Just seething in it. And if the person is a minority, and you've had another experience with a minority, you start going into stereotypical thinking. Stupid. Whatever bad word you use for whatever minority it happens to be. We don't have a lot of Vietnamese here, but you know, if it's Vietnamese, that's the way they are. See, being filled. So, to be filled with the Spirit is every day of your life to discharge and recharge. Say, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Take control of my life. Now here's the interesting thing. We can go on. Peter's filled with the Holy Spirit. Look at chapter 4, verse 31. And when they prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. You think Peter got filled with the Spirit again? Yeah, I do. And then in Acts 9:17, we won't turn there, but when Paul is saved, he's initially filled with the Spirit. But in Acts chapter 13, verse 9, in a crisis, he's filled again. Here's the crux of the whole thing, if I may bring home the truth for a moment. The crux of the whole thing is, every real Christian has had an initial experience with the Holy Spirit. You've experienced something of the supernatural power of God. But that doesn't mean that you become a perfect person or have all your theology right. It just means that you know God. And that's an experience that's foreign to Islam. And it's an experience that's essentially foreign to Judaism. And it's an experience that's essentially foreign to Presbyterians and Methodists and Baptists and Episcopalians and Catholics and Lutherans and you name it. In mainstream churches. Because it seems to be that it's more about an outward conformity and not a whole lot of that anymore. But for all of those folks, God is ever offering Himself and saying, come to Me. He wants you, whether you're Jewish or Muslim or Presbyterian or Baptist or whatever, He wants you to experience the power of a new life in Jesus Christ, which is the result of being baptized by the Holy Spirit. The truth of the matter is, we can experience that, and because of one thing or another, we need to experience not being baptized with the Spirit again, but being filled with the Spirit again and again and again. And here's the heart of it. No matter what experience you've had with God, there's more to the Christian life than you've experienced. I say that again. No matter what you've experienced of the power of God, there's more to the Christian life than you've experienced. There's always more. And so then the heart of it in church or in your quiet time is to seek the Lord. Lord, fill me. Lord, make Jesus real and precious to me. And when you're aware there's sin in your life, quickly confess it, give it to the Lord, and ask God to fill you again. That's the heart of it. Sometimes in some mainline churches where there really isn't an emphasis on being converted and the power of God, someone comes and experiences the power of the Holy Spirit for the first time, and that person is seen as a person who was a real Christian but now has experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I tend to think in situations like that of a person who was not really a Christian and who has now become a Christian. Finally, as we close in prayer, the issue is this, for you and for me, what do you want today? What's going to satisfy you? What's going to meet the deepest need in your life? Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine. Last night, people got drunk right here in Alexandria, Louisiana. And they woke up with no problem solved. They woke up not feeling better about their circumstances or themselves, indeed feeling worse. Even the slight cry of a baby is enough to jangle the nerves when one is waking up with a hangover. What is it that we can seek that changes us and changes us in a good way? It's to be filled with the Spirit. So I want you to pray with me this prayer. Let's bow our heads. And perhaps in your own way, sitting right where you are, not out loud, you'll pray something like this. Lord, I know I am a Christian. I've experienced that initial change in my life when I came to You. But I know I am not full of You. I'm full of me. And I'm asking You right now, You would fill me full of Yourself so that I even smell like Jesus to people. Lord, fill me with Your Spirit. Fill me with Your Spirit. Control me. Dominate me. Lord, You're the only thing that really satisfies. Everything else leaves me empty. Fill me with the one thing that always satisfies, your own self. For Jesus' sake. Or perhaps you're here today and you're not a Christian. You've never known the power of God's Spirit. Why don't you pray a prayer like this? Lord, I want to be a real Christian. I want to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be assured that my sins have been forgiven. That when Jesus died, He died for me. Give me your Holy Spirit. Give me the gift of turning from my sin to you and the gift of faith. Fill me with your Holy Spirit that I might no longer be my own, but be Christ's. For Jesus' sake, amen.